There should be a PowerPoint. There it is. Okay, so now I'm sure most of you are familiar with Star Wars. And I mean, what boy or girl hasn't pretended to wield a lightsaber? You know, I'm sure you all want to do that right now, don't you? But, you know, or maybe you've done the Darth Vader impression. I am your father. You know, I'm sure some of you have done that. It's a good old yarn, isn't it? It's a good old story. And yet embedded deep into the Star Wars mythology is something very religious. The Force. The Force, according to the story, has two sides, good and dark. And in Star Wars, when the dark side gets hold of you, it's never a good thing. It takes over. It dominates you. It ruins you. It changes you for the worse. But apparently, you know, if you're open to the good side, then that's seen as a good thing, empowering, and even a liberating thing. Of course, it's only a made-up, man-made story, but it does reference a fundamental truth. In our universe, the real universe, there is good and evil, dark and light. Truth and lies. And it's such a universal truth that it is recited in virtually every story that's ever told. So you have the good guys and you have the bad guys. I'm not saying you are the good guys and you're the bad guys, but you have them, don't you? You have the good guys and the bad guys. And there's, you know, it's who's going to win? You have the clash and who is going to win? Will goodness triumph and win the day, or will darkness rule and will everything be lost? And these stories, they are just twisted echoes of the spiritual reality, because there is a good God and there is an evil adversary, the devil. And we might be tempted to think, well, it's just like every other story, isn't it? A bit primitive, a bit predictable, but that's only because every other story mimics the truth. For although some try to deny it, actually deep down in us, there is a sense of, yeah, that is right. This is truth. The story of creation, of God, of good and evil, it's etched on our hearts, and we know. And so it comes out in all different ways. In every story we tell, good and evil, it's rehearsed in our fiction. But when it comes down to it, it's based on truth. There is a good God who loves, who gives life, who rescues, and there is an evil enemy who's full of hate and darkness and wants to destroy and ruin. And in this real life account in Luke, we see the clash of good against evil. And it's a story that gives us a glimpse of how this universe is going to end, how history will end, what the outcome is. And the outcome is God will triumph. For now, in this account, it's Jesus versus a horde of demons. It's Jesus coming to rescue a man from a horrific bondage. So let's acquaint ourselves with this possessed man in our first point, a man enslaved. Now imagine, use your imaginations here. Imagine that you live in this little town in the region of the Gerasenes. It's opposite Galilee, but it's across the Lake of Galilee. And you're a Gentile, and you don't really have much to do with the Jews over there. They have their own God, and you've got your own ways, and your own ways of doing things, and your own life and everything else. And so one night, you're chucking your children up into bed. You kiss them goodnight, you pull the covers over, and then you make your way downstairs. It's been a long day, and so perhaps you pour yourself and your wife or husband a little drink, and then you put out the fire before heading back up to bed. And you check on the children, they're fine. And so you slip into the rough blankets and start to go to sleep. Your eyes are shutting. Consciousness is slipping away. And then you hear a blood-curdling scream somewhere out there in the night. You're awake. Your heart is pounding. You're sitting bolt upright in bed. Did you imagine that? You're trying to still your frantic breathing. You're listening. You're at the window. You're peering out into the inky night. And then you hear the scream again. It's outside, but it's closer this time. And you know who it is. He's the menace, the terror to the town. He used to be one of you, but then something happened to him. He became possessed by something, and he's totally lost it. He doesn't even look human anymore. He's evil, he's dangerous, and you hope that he is heading back to the tombs where he lives. The people of this town, they had lived with this man for some time. He was a fearful man. Verse 39 suggests that he had a home to go to, but he didn't use it. In verse 29, we see that the demon drove him to solitary places. And so now he lives in the tombs. Probably they were cave-like tombs. And this man, he's obviously deeply unhappy. In Mark's account, we're told how day and night he cried out in the tombs and in the hills. And how he cuts himself, perhaps trying to, with the idea that he's trying to get the evil out of him by cutting himself. And he's naked. He feels no shame. He's homeless. Perhaps driven out by both the demon and his family and his fellow townsfolk. And now he lives not among the living, but among the dead. And the only sane company he has is when the townspeople catch him and chain him and then stand guard over him. But he's too strong and he breaks the chains. And in fact, he's not just strong, he's violent. Matthew, in his version of this, tells us that this guy was so violent that no one could pass by where he was. So here is a man who is stripped of his basic humanity. He has no home, no family, no modesty, no decency. He's living like a wild animal. And this is what these demons have done to him. They have dehumanized him. And actually, this is a real picture of what evil does when it's left unchecked. And for those of you who have an unhealthy interest or fascination in dark things, in magic, with demons and with powers, this is how it ends up. The devil, he can look good. He can masquerade as an angel of light. We might even think, well, it looks cool, it's exciting, you know, there's inside information, there's stuff to be had, and we might think it looks good. The devil can promise us many things, but actually he is never out to bless. He is never there for your good. He wants to ruin and destroy, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. He promised much, but it led to ruin. And he's been continuing to do that ever since. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, in regard to evil, be infants, but be adult in your thinking. The dark things in this world, they're not cool. They're not interesting. They are deadly, and they will ruin you if you give them half a chance. But we don't speak too much about demons and things like that, do we? And there's a good reason for that, because actually it's much better to fill our minds with good things, with things that help us and nourish and edify us. Of course, it's much better to think about Jesus. That's what we need to be filling our minds with. But briefly, what are demons and what is demon possession? Well, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, demons are fallen angels, angels that sinned and rebelled against God. And along with the devil, they fight against everything that is good, everything that is glorious, and everything that is honoring to God. They hate him. Demons, they can influence people and things, situations, governments. They can oppress people, they can even possess people. They can speak, they can be spoken to. They can drive a person to do certain things. And here, as we see here in verse 29, the man was driven by the demon into solitary places. So they had a big influence on him. But just a quick word about what this is not. Physical or mental illness is not the same as demon possession. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, it makes it clear that the people there, they could see a clear distinction between the people who were demon-possessed and the people that were having seizures. So when we read in the Bible things about people being demon-possessed, we're not just to say, well, they're just putting that down to physical or mental illness. No, they could tell the difference. Physical and mental health issues can be treated medically. Demon possession can't. It's a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual solution. And so we must be very careful before attributing illness to the demonic. It can be most unhelpful and really damaging. And Christians, we need to remember that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And so I don't believe that Christians can be possessed by demons or anything like that. We might be the subject of demonic oppression. After all, in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is against spiritual forces of evil. And so there will be skirmishes. There will be difficulties. There might be all-out conflict. But he who is in us is greater than who is in the world. And we belong to God if we're in Jesus. This soul, this body is occupied. So why then don't we see many demon possessions today? Well, that's a difficult question, isn't it? And there might be all kinds of answers to that. And it's a bigger subject that I can deal with now, but it's just a very brief thought here. But one of the instances might be actually the culture that we kind of live. So I'm told in cultures where spirit worship is prevalent, there are more cases of demon possession. And the devil isn't stupid, is he? If demons came and possessed all kinds of people in our country, in our culture, actually, if we had that, people with obvious kinds of possessions, the scientific world would have to admit there is a spiritual reality out there. It's been said that the devil's greatest victory is to convince people he doesn't exist. Because then he can go about his business and no one's on their guard. But actually, Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be alert and be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so there are two extremes then. Firstly, there is an unhealthy fascination with demons and dark powers, and perhaps we might end up dabbling with them or looking into them or sort of reading about them, and we can become obsessed by it, or we can start thinking, well, there's demons behind every door, you know, everything's called by a demon, everything's the devil, and we're just thinking down that one track there. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is we can assume that this is no longer an issue, and we can carry on as if we are not in a spiritual war zone, and in which case we will be unprepared for the devil's schemes. Now, the devil is real, demons are real, and they are powerful and dangerous. They've taken this man, they have enslaved him, and they have abused him. And to all intents and purposes, he's a lost cause, isn't he? He's good for nothing, except kind of the person you just want to avoid. And maybe you know someone like that. Probably not someone demon-possessed. Maybe you do, I don't know. But maybe you know a lost cause. You know, they just seem too far gone. There seems to be no hope for them. But you know, with Jesus, there is always hope. So maybe there is someone you know who is just a drunk and they just can't kick it. Or there is a sexual offender, or there is an occult dabbler, or a gambler, or a serial liar, or an addict of some kind, or a hard atheist, or a murderer, or just a slime ball of a person, or a complete wreck of a person. You just look at them and you think, There is no hope for them. They're never going to have their life changed. They're never going to turn around. You know, they're never going to come to know Jesus. But actually, they can be changed. They can be transformed. They can be taken out of a life of total depravity and bondage and into freedom and into new life. They can be remade in the image of God. They can be restored. So next time you see someone, you think, there's no way that person would come to Jesus. Think again. Don't assume it is all over, because Jesus is about to come onto the scene. And we'll look at that in our next point, a man saved. So Jesus and his disciples, they arrive. They're safe and sound after their eventful voyage across the Sea of Galilee. Maybe this was the next day or the same day, I'm not entirely sure. But it may well have been getting dark as they pull up. And I'm guessing they might have still been wet and exhausted from their fight with the storm that came along. And as Jesus steps ashore, he's approached by this naked and deranged, demon-possessed man. It's hardly what you want after a long day, is it, of teaching and healing and dealing with people. And then he nearly got drowned. I mean, it's all there. It's, oh, what a day. And then this man comes along. But Jesus is in control. He's calm. But as for this demon-possessed man, he sees Jesus and he screams out. Presumably, it's the lead demon speaking here. What do you want with me? Literally, the Greek there is, what, me, and you. So it's, what are you doing here? Why are you bothering me? What have you got to do with me? They are on opposite ends of the spectrum here. Because the demon instantly recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So you've got the light and the dark coming together. There's a clash. It's interesting. The disciples were just asking in verse 25 about Jesus. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. And now they get their answer, don't they? From the lips of this demon-possessed man. He is the Son of the Most High God. You see, the demons, they knew, even if the disciples are still trying to grasp and understand who he is. And do you know, people still don't get it today, do they? And we think we are so clever, so informed. You can Google anything, can't you? And all our learning and all our achievements, we haven't even got this fundamental issue. Many alive today know less than the demons did 2,000 years ago. Who is Jesus? Is he just a good man, a religious founder, a miracle worker, a myth, a joke, an object of scorn? Is he just some kind of wimpy, irrelevant, sandal-wearing hippie? No. Actually, the demons get this one right. He is the Son of the Most High God. But let me just point this out to you. The demons knew who Jesus was, and yet they weren't saved. James says in his letter, "You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. Shudder." You see, it's not enough just to acknowledge the truth. It's not enough just to give a little mental tip of the hat to Jesus and know who he is. The demons do that and they shudder. It's when we take that knowledge of who he is and we choose to put our trust in him. And we trust in what he's done on the cross. And we come to him and we confess our sins. And we bow before him. And we ask him to make us clean. It's when we acknowledge that he is rightfully God. And that he is our Lord and he is our Savior. The demons knew who he was, but they certainly didn't bow before him. They certainly didn't confess their sins. They certainly didn't want to worship him. They couldn't deny who he was. And so there they are. They are cowering before him in fear. They're not falling before him in worship and adoration and love. They're not confessing their sins, but they know their sins. They know who he is. They know what they deserve. And so they're asking for mercy. They're not asking to be saved. They're asking for mercy because they know what they deserve. They know they deserve to be thrown into hell. And they are frightened. It's interesting, isn't it, that they're scared? Because only just a few verses ago, the disciples were fearful at Jesus as well. But whilst the disciples stood in reverent awe and amazement at who Jesus was, when they saw what he was doing, they took their breath away. But the demons, they cower in fear because they won't bow. They won't confess. They don't want to. And so they know all that awaits them is judgment. I wonder how you feel towards Jesus this morning. Have you come to the point where you recognize who he is? And you go, you are my Lord and my Savior. And I want to worship you. I want to follow you. I want to love you. I wonder if that's you. Or perhaps you are starting to realize who he is and starting to realize that there are consequences for the way we live. And perhaps the thought of hell is bringing into your heart a fearful expectation. And you don't like that word hell. You don't want to hear it. You wish I'd stop saying it. But there's another thing, isn't it? Hell has gone out of fashion. People think, well, it's just too terrible to be true. How can a loving God possibly allow something like that? Or maybe people think it's just too ludicrous, isn't it, to be true? And so we make fun of it and joke about it. But again, the demons aren't so deluded. They know the spiritual reality of things. They are painfully aware of the one that they stand before, that he has the authority to cast them into the abyss. Another word for hell. Now, we don't have to take the demons' words for it. So Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So although the demons were evil and were tormenting this man, the very presence of the Son of God literally puts the fear of hell into them. And these demons who gave this man unstoppable strength and overpowered his will and meant that he could not be stopped, they are put in their place and they are squirming and pleading for their very existence. And so there's two things I want to point out to you here. If you are not with Jesus, then you are against him. And the result of that is that you will be judged and you will be cast out of his good presence, put away from the blessings of God, and you will end up in everlasting hell. Secondly, don't ever make the mistake that Jesus is weak or irrelevant. He commands the winds. He commands the waves. He strikes fear into the powers of darkness. He holds life and death in his hands. He holds your eternity in his hands. So if you haven't already, come to Jesus whilst he can be found. Surrender to him. Let him do his good work in you. For that's why he's come. That's what he's about to do in this man's life. So in verse 30, we see how desperate this man's problem is. When Jesus asks his name, he replies, Legion. Now, a Roman legion contained about 6,000 soldiers. Now, it's not the idea that this man had precisely 6,000 demons in him. No, it's just the idea of a large number. So this guy has got a large number of demons in him. And there is this cowering before Jesus is this horde, this army of demons. And But they are powerless before Jesus. They can't act. They can't do anything. They can't escape. Jesus has got them. They have to ask his permission. And Jesus gives them his permission to enter these pigs. And we might have all sorts of questions about that. Why did Jesus allow that? You know, what happened there? And why did he let them go into the pigs? And we don't really know. But, well, perhaps it was a better option than letting these thousands of demons go and cause havoc in other people. So he sends them into the pigs. Why did the pigs run? Well, perhaps the demons wanted to get away from Jesus, or perhaps the demons didn't know the pigs were going to run. Whatever the reason, we don't know. Whatever the reason is, the pigs end up being drowned. So just maybe the demons ended up in the abyss after all. We don't know. But let's not miss the key point here. This man, he was a hopeless case. This man was a man that could not be tamed. He could not be controlled. He could not be changed. This man is completely set free. This naked, barely human, terrorizing man was worth so much more to Jesus than these 2,000 pigs. Jesus doesn't have a problem with animal rights. He didn't say, well, of course, you know, the pigs have got equal rights with humans. And Jesus does care about his creation, does care about animals, and we're to treat them well. But actually, Jesus loves this wreck of a man so much that he comes there, he saves him, he frees him, he does amazing things for him. And I just want you to know that if you are sitting there thinking, I'm not sure if God loves me, I'm not sure how much, you know, he might love all these other people because they're really good. I'm not sure if you knew what I did, I'm not sure if God does love me, then I don't think you're going to be worse than this man. Jesus loved him, came there to save him, and did it. And he loves you too. So he saves this man. The demons enslaved him, but Jesus did what no other could do, and Jesus set him free. And this is what Jesus still does today. We may not be possessed by demons, but we might be in bondage to other things. So pornography, other addictions, greed. Maybe you just can't get out of that. Maybe envy is ruling your life and you're looking at what other people think and you're eaten up by it. Whatever has mastered you, no matter how bad or how powerful your enslavement is, actually Jesus can set you free. He has the power. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying he's going to remove every single temptation from you. I'm not saying he's going to heal every illness or physical or mental situation you find yourself in. But he will deliver you. He will deliver you from evil. He will deliver you from your sins. He will deliver you ultimately from death. And if we ask him and submit to his spirit, he will begin his work of remaking us and freeing us. Sometimes the answers are immediate and they're astounding. You know, you pray or people become a Christian, suddenly the addictions go and you're healed, you're removed, you're delivered completely. Other times he walks with us on a slightly longer road. He gives us the grace to persevere. He gives us the strength to fight when we want it, when we ask him to. He helps us to trust him. He will hear the sincere cry for help. Perhaps some of us need to allow the Saviour to confront some of those sins we've been harbouring. Do you know, I think sometimes the problem is we don't really want him to deal with our issues. I think, actually, I quite like those sins. I don't want to let them go. So maybe the first step is, Lord, help me to want what is right. Lord, help me to want you to deal with my issues. So will you ask the Savior to go to work on you? Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, he stands at the door and knocks. Will you let him in? Not everyone wants to. Not everyone does. And we're going to see that in our final point, a man sent. Well, we see after this, these 2,000 pigs, they've run off, they've got drowned, and those who are tending the pigs have got a bit of a problem, haven't they? They were looking after the pigs, and now the pigs are dead. So the herds people, they do a runner, and they go into the town, they go into the countryside, and they tell everyone that they can, hey, it wasn't our fault. We were just there, and this guy came along, he cast out the demons from the creepy weirdo guy. Yeah, you remember him, the creepy weirdo guy? He cast out the demons from him. The demons went into the pigs, and they flew down the... pigs flying. They went down the... They went down where it was, and landed in the lake, and they're all drowned. And you can imagine, as word spread, all the people in the town said, well, okay, we were going to have to go out and see this, you know? And so this crowd, the people, they start to come out to find this guy that's done this and find out what is going on. After all, that's a lot of bacon butties that no one's going to be enjoying, isn't it? Serious financial loss as well. And so when they come along and they hear what's happened, they see this man just sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's completely changed. This is radical. And they're afraid. And this is strange because they ask him to leave. This is really surprising. Jesus has just done this amazing miracle and they say, we're scared. Can you go? Why was that? Was it because they'd already lost all these pigs and they're afraid of what else might this man do? It's going to ruin us if he stays here. Was it because they've seen how this man's life has been changed upside down and they're maybe scared that Jesus is going to want to come and change them too? And actually, they quite like the way they are. Thank you very much. I don't know why they were scared and why they wanted Jesus out of town, but it's a tragedy, isn't it? Because they are sending away the very one who could do what they couldn't do. They could not help this man. Jesus has helped that man. Jesus could have taught them about the way to be saved. He could have healed their sick. He could have done amazing things. And yet, they send him away. They say, no, thank you. Please go. And Jesus seems to be the perfect gentleman, doesn't he? He doesn't force himself upon them. He goes. That's a scary thing. God actually respects our decision. And if we don't want to listen, if we don't want to be saved, then eventually he goes. And I do hope and pray there's no one sitting here asking Jesus to leave them alone. Because one day he might just do that. That's a tragedy. And yet, just as Jesus is a perfect gentleman, he's also like a potential suitor, really. He doesn't want to give up. He's persistent. He wants them to know the good news. He wants them to be saved. And if they're not going to take it here and now, okay. He's already got in mind how he's going to come to them again. How gracious God is. How merciful. It's not about you, but I'm so thankful that God doesn't just give us one chance. He comes back, back, back. So when Jesus has been asked to leave. He's getting in the boat to go. And then the rescued man, he begs to go with Jesus. And you would though, wouldn't you? Because Jesus has done an amazing thing in his life. This man, he was naked. He was out of his mind. He was unhappy. He was crying out. He was a social outcast. He was wrecking his own body. And he had no hope. He had no dignity. Nothing to look forward to. No future at all. And one encounter with Jesus has completely transformed him. And now he's sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus. There's no chains restraining him except the bonds of love and gratitude towards Jesus. He's clothed in his right mind. Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to him. He really is. Jesus, you're not going away, are you? I want to be with you. You're my Lord and my Savior. Let me come with you. But Jesus has got other plans for him. Verse 39, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Jesus sends him off to be a missionary. This guy, he hasn't had any training. He hasn't had any leaflets. He's no long-term mentor. There's no Bible degree. There's no evangelism course, is there? Jesus just tells him what he needs to do. Tell them what God has done for you. It's so simple, isn't it? That's why I got Jackie up here, to tell us what God has done for her. Oh, we can try and overcomplicate it. But actually, it's so simple. Everyone who believes in Jesus, everyone who's been saved, we've got something to tell, haven't we? And it might not be as impressive as this guy's story or other people's story. But what has Jesus done for you? He's done something for you if you're a Christian. Let me just remind you. The Son of God came down from heaven to earth for you. That's like huge, isn't it? He endured being born as a baby. The Creator came into his creation for you. He allowed his creation to nail him onto the cross, to spit on him, to hit him, to torture him, even to kill him, the immortal. He took our sin. He bore our wrath. He took our sin on that cross. He took hell distilled on that cross for you. He's changed your eternal destination from hell to heaven. He's given you eternal life instead of eternal damnation. So don't ever think that what God has done for you is boring. This is huge. So how do we reach our friends? Tell them what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to go to Africa or Asia or Europe. Oh, you might do. He might call you there. But what does Jesus tell this guy to do? Go home. Tell them. Sharing Jesus starts with those around us, doesn't it? Those around us at our home, at the school, at the work, with your friends, wherever you are. Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. This would have been so powerful, wouldn't it? You know, it's every time this guy walked down the street, every time people caught his eye, they would remember, oh yeah, you were the weirdo. You were the naked guy. You were the guy that freaked us out and screamed and did all these weird things. You were the guy no one could stop. Tell us, what happened again? And he'd be able to say, well, Jesus came. He stopped me in my tracks. He turned my life around. He saved me. It's all of Jesus. I love him now. I live to serve him now. And maybe those, when people see your life and they say, well, why are you like what you are? Why do you go to church? Why do you do the things you do? Why don't you do that? Then you can tell them, it's because of Jesus. It's because he came into my life. He's changed me. He saved me. I'm trying to live for him now. Or maybe those people that knew you before you were Christians and they come and they see, well, you've changed. What's different about you? You say, it's Jesus. He came in. He's done this thing and I'm not perfect, but he saved me. He's freed me. And oh, it's wonderful. Mark's gospel tells us how the man went into all the neighboring towns as well. He couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Because he had a wonderful Savior. And so do you. So do you know what? This week, why don't we be those who just go out and tell people what Jesus has done for us? Don't have to be clever. Don't have to be big or brave. Just telling them, Jesus has done this. Why don't we do that? Let's just be quiet before the Lord. And can maybe consider what Jesus has done for you. Pray that he would continue to work in your lives. Pray that he would help you to be bold. And then we'll respond in song.